My message today is entitled, A Call to Thaw the Frozen Chosen. I believe that we, the mainline Protestant church, have tamed the gospel. We have boxed God in and painted a picture of what God should look like. And that God, we've made sure, does not make us uncomfortable. One of the main ways this taming of the gospel is played out is in the way that we worship. You may or may not be aware of it, but we Presbyterians, based primarily on the way that we worship, have earned a nickname among the other denominations, the Frozen Chosen. Now, some of you will find that funny, and others might find it a little bit offensive, but the bottom line is, for the most part, it's pretty fair. It's pretty fair, particularly from the perspective of a minister. That is to say, standing in front of you every Sunday and looking out as the service goes on, outside of the occasional head nod that sometimes is in agreement with me and that sometimes is just a quick save from falling asleep, I, like so many other Presbyterian ministers, would be hard-pressed to tell which of you are actually here and which of you have supplied a statuesque likeness of yourselves. You see, we Presbyterians have come to value rationalism and control over passion and reckless abandon when it comes to worshiping God. Let me say it again. You see, we Presbyterians have come to value rationalism and control over passion and reckless abandon when it comes to worshiping God. Here in 2 Samuel, we have a story that suggests that the appropriate response to being in the presence of God is a little less frozen and a little more joyful. Worship is, after all, in part, a response to God. In worship, we gather not only together, but we believe that we gather with God. When we worship, we do so in the presence of God. Now, being in God's presence is something that poets and musicians alike have tried to imagine for centuries. Now, this one such song is the song that Nancy and I just did, I Can Only Imagine, by Mercy Me. As I mentioned, while I believe the song was probably written in a way that it was meant to be taken literally, which I don't think personally theologically is very helpful, it can easily be taken as sort of metaphorically, which I think can be somewhat helpful. The song asks the question, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be sealed? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? The song suggests that in the presence of God, we will be overwhelmed and that our response will be unexpected and uncontrollable. It is a little more than odd, then, that when we gather in the sanctuary for worship, we expect the expected. We expect things to be in a particular way. It's even surprising that in our oh-so-very Presbyterian way, we expect to remain in complete control of our emotions and physical being to the extent that we barely even move throughout the service unless it's to keep our foot from falling asleep or ourselves from falling asleep. And our singing is typically timid at best and non-existent at worst. All added together, it suggests one of two things. One, we don't understand what being in the presence of God is like and what the appropriate response is. Or, two, we don't believe that the Bible, what the Bible has to say about worship and being in the presence of God is the appropriate answer. David had a very clear response to being in the presence of God. See, the Ark of the Covenant, it had been returned by the Philistines after they'd captured it. And because of its awesome power is why they decided to return it, because it frightened them. And David, in making Jerusalem the seat of his power, wanted to restore the ark to the center of the people's shared lives. And what we have in today's scripture is the continuation of the story about his acquiring of the ark from its temporary home. In a sense, the ark had always been sort of temporary, moving with the people in their journeys and resting only for a time in Shiloh. Now, let's stop for just a second and consider what this ark was. What about it was so awesome in power that the Philistines were frightened of it? Well, purportedly, within it rested the tablets written by Moses as he stood in the presence of God. And as the story goes, it had been with the people of God since the time of Moses. It was the closest thing that they had to a visible symbol of God. And as they understood it, when you were with it, for all intents and purposes, well, you were with God. So, David gathers with 30,000 of the men of Israel and retrieves the ark. Looking at contemporary Euro-American Presbyterian worship, one might expect the processional for the return of that ark to be, well, almost somber and respectful, decently and in good order, as we Presbyterians like to say. You know, there are expectations and a certain decorum that we must follow. That is not at all what it's like for David. What did the processional look like? Well, they understood themselves to be in the presence of God. This is what our texts say it looked like. David and all the house of Israel, 30,000 of them, were dancing before Yahweh with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance with you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? From our text, I suspect the answer is dance. Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? From our text, I suspect the answer is sing hallelujah. Presbyterian author, one of my favorites, Frederick Buechner, in his book, Peculiar Treasures, A Biblical Who's Who, describes David's dance with God this way. How they cut loose together, whirling around before the ark in such a passion that they caught fire from each other and blazed up in a single flame of magnificence. Not everyone's going to be comfortable with outward responses to the presence of God. As our text says, Paul's own wife saw him leaping and dancing before Yahweh, and she despised him in her heart. What I'm suggesting here is not that we all should be leaping out of our seats, shouting amen and waving our hands in the air. But some might. What I am suggesting here is not that we should all clap our hands to the music when it moves us, or even applaud when the anthem moves the spirit within us. But some might. Now, what I am suggesting here is this. Some might. Worshiping in the presence of God and truly experiencing that presence in your life, biblically speaking, is likely to move you. And if not you, it's someone near you. And that's okay. We need to help each other get past our always somber and respectful ways. While we might still hold ourselves to worship that is at times restrictively decent and in good order, we need to be open to the biblical message that not everyone, when face to face with God, will do so and with a certain decorum. I can tell you here and now, you will never see me dancing in the aisles, shouting amen or waving my hands in the air. But I do frequently feel moved to clap. Sometimes I do, but sometimes I don't because of the way I might be judged, and frankly, that's just ridiculous. We need to help each other get past our far too frequently somber and respectful ways. We need to make room. We need to make room for those who want to respond to God in some other way than sitting there as immovably as the benches upon which we sit. We do not have to do it ourselves, but we really do. We really do need to realize that there are those who not only want to, but being in the presence of God need to. And that's okay. The good news is that even though we all may respond to worshiping God in different ways, some may dance, some may be still, some may sing, others may be so overwhelmed they can't make a sound. They're all reasonable responses. The most important thing is that it comes from a place of spiritual honesty and that we don't judge others for responding in ways that are different from us. As a matter of fact, that kind of acceptance and openness is probably the most worshipful thing that we can do when we are in the presence of God. And we are always in the presence of God. We'd like to offer you the opportunity to respond to the message or to the scripture reading. Questions or just thoughts or responses you'd like to share with your spiritual community. We already have a hand up.
I just really have to tell the story. It's short, but I have a friend who whose stepfather left his current church to become Presbyterian because he had gotten hit in the face with a purse by a woman who was moved by the Spirit. So I just have to say,
maybe there's safety in being
one of the funniest stories of why to become a Presbyterian I'd ever heard in my life, and it's a true story. So I had to share that.
That's fantastic. Anybody?
Well, thank you. I'm David, and I want to congratulate Mark on his movement toward his next career as a singer.
Oh, gosh, no. But thank you.
But I'm also, I think you're pointing out, to me there's this progression in our general society from participants to spectators. And I'm thinking about like early country music, if I understand that correctly. I mean, the Carter family was performing, and the people in the audience, they weren't just sitting there watching, they were dancing.
Yeah.
You know, so that... And so there's something that happened over time to a lot of genres of music and activity where you end up with spectators and performers rather than
all participants.
Participants. And I have another data point on this. Some of you may know my wife's father was a Pentecostal holiness minister, which has resulted in some very deep scars in her psyche, but one of the things that I remember him talking about was having tent revivals and other things back in the early days where people were obviously speaking in tongues. Well, I don't know, he didn't, you know, some of that. But anyway, a lot of movement. Whereas the Pentecostal holiness churches that I've been to lately are on the Presbyterian model. Everybody's in a coat and tie and sitting there very respectful, and, you know, there's no speaking in tongues. I mean, I didn't see anything but the straight frozen chosen, so maybe we exported our model.
Maybe, but I really like the point about the difference between participants and observers.
Mark, yes, I've been looking forward to the opportunity to tell a story.
Yes.
But it had to be at the right time, at the right moment, and you brought that right moment to my mind. Back in April, I went to my 70th high school class reunion. And while I was there, I won't go into all the details, but anyway, I met a gentleman. Didn't meet him, just stopped and asked him a question. And he answered, and we started just talking. And along the way, he said that his house caught fire. He was planning on moving to North Carolina, just to help understand the question a little bit. And he said, you know, it just cost me so much money, I couldn't come. And I said, well, did your house burn down? He said, well, it got engulfed with smoke. And he said, my cat was in the house. So he said, I went in to get it. And he said, he died. I said, you died? He said, yeah. I said, well, did you see lights and all that kind of stuff? He said, no, I saw him. I said, who are you? Did you see Jesus? Did you see God? No, I saw him. And I was fascinated by this fellow. And he said he spoke to him. And I said, what did you say? He said he told him that he had a daughter who was about to go to college and he wanted to see her graduate. And him let him come back. Wow. And he told him that if he let him come back, he would do whatever he wanted to do. I was absolutely fascinated. I had no reason not to believe the guy.
Wow. It's a fascinating story, for sure.
I was fascinated.
Thanks for sharing that. Who else would like to share? Down front.
I was following the story of the rescue in the cave of the Thai boys, like most of you probably were. Then I saw the statistics on how it was all done and how many people from all over contributed to the effort. And I thought about it a whole lot because the figures were so much bigger than I ever expected of people that helped in this crisis. And kept on thinking about it, and I thought, some people said it was a miracle. And I think in a way it was. But I really think that in a way we're always looking for a sign that will tell us what to do, a sign from God or somewhere. And I think this was a sign that came to us to tell us how much could be accomplished if a whole lot of people put their minds to it and really cared. I think care was a key thing about this rescue.
Absolutely. Thanks for sharing that. That's a great perspective. Are there others? If not, then let's enter a time where you have the opportunity to support this spiritual community with your financial gifts and blessings. Let's present our offering.